Thank you, Jan. Friends, you might like to have your outline out in front of you today. It is a badly printed outline because our photocopy is terrible and we're still waiting for someone to come and fix it up. So that's my apologies that you've got lines all the way through your outline. But it's a two-sided outline this morning. I'm not speaking for an hour, relax. We just wanted to give you some extra notes there because this is quite a controversial area, as you'd be aware. Churches have some different understandings of some of these spiritual gifts and what they mean and how they're used and whether they're even available today. And so I want to just provide you a few extra notes there to help guide you as I speak this morning. Let me pray. Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us and encourage us this morning from your word. And we thank you for giving us spiritual gifts. Help us to understand these specific gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and that we would use them if you gift us with them for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, in the 1980s, I regularly attended charismatic meetings, confession. And many of you have as well, right? And so we have come from different backgrounds, some from Pentecostal churches, charismatic, Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Catholics, Orthodox. We come from different backgrounds and experiences. And in those days, I saw people, as they pray for them, fall backwards, what they call slain in the spirit, be in a sense asleep or semi-conscious for a period of time, people speaking in strange tongues, people prophesying, standing up in a congregation at an open time where people would speak. Some would then interpret it if it was in a tongue. I attended Baptist charismatic conferences that existed back then. John Wimber nights, anyone remembers John Wimber, a leader, set up the Vineyard churches today, or what I call the Vineyard churches today. There were words of knowledge. The expression words of knowledge were shared and so on. In fact, my beach mission leader was the leader of the charismatic renewal in the Anglican churches in Sydney. And he invited me along to what were called renewal meetings where I saw some of those things happening. I attended what was then called Shire Growth Centre, I think it was, the Christian Growth Centre at Sutherland, now called Shire Live, with friends. And the first time I visited, someone came up to me and said, one of the first questions as a new person was, do you speak in tongues? First question. I said, in fact, I do. I speak Greek and English. And I said, how many do you speak? I witnessed what were termed prophets, because it was big then. Everyone was talking about tongues at that period of time. I witnessed what were termed prophets, prophesying in a tongue, and they would stand up in the middle, and they would stop, and then someone would then interpret. Now, the interpretation was normally pretty general. It was really just praising God. And so whether he was interpreting what this person said or just praising God, I'm not quite sure. How do you know? That's one of the difficulties in this whole area. How do you know that they were interpreting anything or simply just saying what that was on their mind? And that people would be invited forward to lay hands, to pray for them, that they would speak in tongues and their understanding, be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking tongues. We saw a few weeks ago, as we've been teaching through this, that we believe that baptism with the Holy Spirit, receiving the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is an initial thing that happens at conversion, although Pentecostal churches teach there's a second subsequent experience. And that's what they were looking for when they came to that front. Because it was as if speaking in tongues was a sign that you really made it as a Christian. You now have a new power and capacity. If you didn't speak in tongues, it was almost like you were a lower-level Christian. Anyone who's been through that experience, you know what it's like. I've had friends go forward hoping that they too would get it and disappointed they go back and everyone else was speaking in tongues and they weren't. It was like, I'm missing out again. Unfortunately, that's the experience of some of our friends. And as I just worked through that, I noticed that speaking in tongues was big back then. Then over a period of time, I traced a little bit, then the words of knowledge became quite significant. Supposedly that someone in a congregation would have a word from God, or I have a word about this, that there's something in your life that you need to address, or there's something in your life you need to address. And that became big. Then prophecy, or God's given me a word, and God says this will happen in your church and this will happen in your life. Then Toronto Blessing came over, and you know, from the United States or Canada it was, where people would fall over and they would laugh a lot. And there's periods where gold dust, people find gold dust in their teeth and all these phenomena were happening. Then I saw healing and deliverance ministries took an influence, and we've seen prosperity teaching come in some of those churches as well. That's just a brief background on some of the things I experienced. I've been in them, I've been out of them, I've experienced some of the blessing, and I'm thinking, okay, what is biblical? What does the Bible say? The Bible mentions a variety of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 11 are just some of them. And you have some in verse 28 as well. You have them in Romans 12, you have them in Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. I'll come to some of those other gifts next week. I'm going to stick just to some of these more, controversial, divisive gifts. They shouldn't be. They're gifts of the Holy Spirit for the good of the church and the growth of the church. But as you see, people understand them differently. So let's look at those this morning very briefly. And I'm happy to chat to people afterwards, maybe midweek, about maybe a different understanding of what I have to say this morning. But let's remember that they are given for the common good. Whatever gift you have is for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12, 7. Secondly, they are distributed by the Holy Spirit as he determines. As he determines, right? The Spirit hands them out, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. They are given to produce maturity and stability in the church. Maturity and stability, Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. They are given that God might be praised, 1 Peter 4, 11. Just keep those four principles in mind as we look at these gifts. So let's quickly look at them, because we're also going to share in the Lord's Supper and remember what the Lord has done for us. The message of wisdom and the message of knowledge. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message or the logos or the word of wisdom, the word of wisdom. To another, the message or the word of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Now, it's hard to distinguish between the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. May be some insight that God gives you, some understanding that you bring a word to someone's life situation, to a church situation. It's wisdom and knowledge. Someone has said that wisdom is knowledge applied. Sometimes, and I think it's not just from the Spirit. The Spirit uses the word. Okay, the Spirit almost always uses the word to bring some understanding into someone's life. And often in counseling situations, working with people, the Spirit of God gives me a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom to apply to someone's life. So tell me what's happening in your life. So we see that in a lot of situations. And I think we can use the word, and God gives us a spirit of wisdom and knowledge. Now, we should all be knowledgeable and wise from God's word, right? But sometimes God gives certain people this special gifting where they're able to sort of speak into someone's life or into a church's life that most of us don't have the opportunity to do. And it's like a lot of the gifts. You know, if someone has a gift of teaching, well, there's a certain level of teaching that we can all teach each other, but still there's a gift of teaching. And I think it's a bit like this with wisdom and knowledge. Keeping in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and following, the word of wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is simply the gospel. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you have a chance to read that later. It is simply the gospel, the word of wisdom, the same expression is the gospel, the message of Christ crucified that we have sung about and we will celebrate in a moment. But how has it been used? I think, unfortunately, the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom took on a whole new dimension under the charismatic leader John Wimber. And John Wimber died 20 years ago. And I remember hearing him at Randwick Racecourse, I think it was, speaking to a large gathering when he was out in Australia. And then I went to subsequent meetings, and this is what was happening. People turned up to a gathering looking for a word of knowledge from the preacher or the teacher who had this gift of the word of knowledge. And so you would sing songs as we did, and you'd have a message, a sermon. But really, people were not there for that. You know what they're there for? At the end of the sermon, we go into ministry time. This is what's happening, people into ministry time. And I went along, I was waiting to see, to understand this word of knowledge and this word of wisdom better. And I'm listening to the sermon. The sermon was pretty average that day. But I'm waiting for ministry time. And I thought, well, how's he going to speak into the lives of people? And a person gathered, and he stood up and he said, well, what happens for me is that as God gives me this word of knowledge is that he impacts my body somewhere. So he got up and he said, I've got a sore, I'm feeling a sore right shoulder. Now, does anyone have a sore right shoulder? And I'm thinking, God help me. I mean, half the congregation probably has a sore right shoulder. Seriously, I'm not trying to mock this, but I'm there, and then a couple of hands went up. Well, we'll pray for you. God has a word that he wants to heal you. And it's often the link with healing, and someone else has something else. And just went, I'm just not sure that's what a word of knowledge is from the scriptures. The word of knowledge and a word of wisdom is really taking God's word and applying it to people's lives. This sort of like this magical thing, oh, I feel this, I think you've got that, I think you've got that. It just, I tell you, I left disappointed and disillusioned as a, you know, pseudo-charismatic waiting to be filled with all the gifts of the Spirit. I'm thinking, doesn't sound right to me. Secondly, you might have, firstly, go over the gift of wisdom and knowledge, the word of God applying to people's life situations. And sometimes God will just give you an inspiration. Think, hey, can I talk to you about this thing? It may happen that way. But friends, I've had people come to other people in this congregation and say, listen, I have a word from God. It's like a prophecy, trying to say, and speaking into their lives, and as if God is giving a direct word, and we'll come to prophecy in a moment. But they're always so linked. I've got a word from God. I've got a prophecy. I've got something else for you. And it's devastated people. Because it's almost like a judgment upon them. And other times it's brought a word of an encouragement. You bring someone, hey, God, you know, God really loves you. I know you're going through a difficult time, but God's word says this. I want to share this with you. So it can be a positive thing, or it can be abused if it's not used correctly. Secondly, faith. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Well, this clearly can't be a reference to saving faith, because if you're a true Christian, you have saving faith, right? Your faith, you're saved. So this is a gift of faith. This is a greater trust and capacity to believe God to do almost the miraculous, the unexpected. Gordon Fee, commentator, writes, it is probably a supernatural conviction that God will reveal his power or mercy in a specific way, in a specific instance. We just believe God. Think, how do you have that faith to take this initiative in ministry? How do you have this faith to start that? How do you have the faith, Graham and Becky, just to leave everything and go to New Zealand? And just trust that God will work it out. Another writer has said, to be firmly persuaded of God's power and promises to accomplish his will and purpose, and to display such a confidence in him and his word that circumstances and obstacles do not shake that conviction. Friends, in 2000, this church was the leader in organising an opening ceremony festival at Olds Park for the Olympics. Was anyone around for that? And some people said, let's put it on. And I tell you, I am thankful that there were others with a gift of faith in that organising committee, because I didn't have it. I had sleepless nights, anxiety. We were planning this for 10,000 people turned up, and I was waiting for riots, and we almost got them on the night because we didn't have proper security. We didn't have proper anything. But we pulled it off. God pulled it off. I just cleaned up all the broken bottles the next day off the netball courts. But some people said, let's believe that we can pull this off. The church has put on this opening ceremony festival. And I said, where are we going to get the screen from? And Paul Tim McBride, got us two large shipping containers. Huge. And they laid one on top of the other. It was like step after step. It was like a gift of faith that God would make it happen. We couldn't see how it could happen. Week after week, we think, how's that going to work? We said, no, let's just trust and keep moving forward. And God pulled it off. You see, Hudson Taylor was the first British Protestant Christian missionary to China and the founder of the China Inland Mission. Spent 51 years in China, and he had this gift of faith in founding and maintaining one of the world's biggest missionary societies on a complete absence of financial backing. He went with no financial backing. A refusal to ask for funds, don't tell anyone that I need money, and an unshakable conviction about the will of God. Most new ministries are started by people with a gift of faith. Missionaries work amongst teen gangs, amongst alcoholics, setting up in prison ministries, setting up a Mandarin ministry here. We did a few years ago. We're not quite sure how it was going to work. We said to church, let's take a step of faith. And more of you had gifts of faith than others, and we made it happen. Gifts of healings. to another, gifts of healings. It says gifts of healing by that one spirit in NIV. But let me tell you that in the Greek, it's plural. Gifts of healings. Some people have gifts of healing. So it seems to be, it's not just a healer who heals everyone. That within the congregation, some people have gifts of healings. One person might be able to heal certain things under God, or we're not quite sure how it works, but there are gifts and there are healings. We also know that from James chapter 5, because you need to hold your Bible together, is that those who are ill are urged to call the elders of the church, not those with the gifts of healings. So you've got the gifts of healings here. In James 5, they call the elders of the church, the spiritual leaders of the church, to anoint them with oil and pray for them that they may be healed. And at NBC, we do that. I don't know of anyone specifically who has the gifts of healing. If you do, a spiritual healing and a physical healing, let me know, right? I'd like to work with you. If you think, I've prayed and we have prayed and these people, you know, people who are paralyzed are now walking. People had a massive cancer in their body, it's gone after I prayed for them. If that is your experience and you have testimony to that, come and talk to us. Love to meet you. Wouldn't you like to meet them? I've got a few people you can pray for. I've got a few hospitals to go to, right? If God has given you that, love to know that. We're going to work with you in that. But if you need prayer for healing, biblical principle, come, we'll meet with you, we'll anoint you with oil, and we'll pray trusting in God. In his book, Christianity in Crisis, Hannah Graf writes, when Christian groups have examined the so-called healings that have taken place at healing rallies, very few have been confirmed as real healings. I want you to keep that in mind, healings. Sometimes you say, oh, so many people were healed and so many people were healed. I believe God heals. I don't believe there are that many healings that what you have reported various healing rallies. I say, show me the x-ray beforehand. Show me the x-ray afterwards. We give praise to God. When someone says, oh, I had this problem, now I don't have it. Where is the evidence? I think God wants us to be smart. And when they've done interviews with people and found out long-term where there have been significant healings, some have been healed. Many have not been healed who say they've been healed. Canon Michael Green is a charismatic Anglican, and he writes, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I think as a charismatic Anglican, he has a good balance here. He says, I know of a man who was used in healing only once in the course of a long ministry. But in answer to his prayer and the laying on of hands, the patient who had been told he must spend the rest of his life in bed immediately got up and was instantly and permanently healed. Praise God. And if you're in a Pentecostal church, you'd be saying hallelujah at that point. Right? It says, in our own congregation, we have seen and frequently see physical, emotional, and psychosomatic healings in response to prayer and anointing with oil and the laying on of hands. We do not have any member of the congregation who was a noted healer, but the gifts of healing take place as the congregation or small group pray in faith and expect God to act. He continues, there is no triumphalist doctrine of healing in our midst. We are all too acutely aware that God sometimes chooses to heal and sometimes does not. We teach a theology of suffering and its fruits, as well as a theology of healing. David Watson, leading charismatic leader, died of cancer. John Wimber died of a brain hemorrhage. Charismatic leaders who believe in the power of healing also die. We too will die. God sometimes chooses to heal in the present, to give us extension of life. But we will all face God one day. Let's consider Paul's experience for a moment. God gave him the grace to heal the crippled man in Lystra. Listen to this, in Acts 14, verse 10. Many people in Ephesus, Acts 19, verse 12, God was using Paul to heal. And a demonized girl in Philippi, Acts 16, verse 18. And Eutychus, here's a guy who fell out the window because the sermon was going on for too long. Thankfully, you're all seated, not up high on the second floor. And he brought him back to life. But Paul, having done those miraculous healings under God, by the power of God, he could not heal himself from the thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, or from the ailment he had when he preached in Galatia, Galatians 4. Evidently, he could not heal Timothy from his stomach ailments, 1 Timothy 5:23, or Epaphroditus from his life-threatening sickness in Philippians 2, or Trophimus when he fell ill at Miletus. You can heal some under God, and then these other people still keep being sick. You still have a little bit of wine for your sickness and do a little bit of this. And it's confusing and complicated, isn't it? Sometimes God gives healings, sometimes he doesn't. It's not automatic or mechanical. But we need to be seeking healing for the glory of God of our brothers and sisters who are unwell, and we pray for that. Fourthly, miraculous powers. This is literally workings of powers. Some we have the workings of powers. We're not quite sure what that means. Maybe exorcisms, maybe nature miracles. Well, I must say, I've never met anyone who has told a storm to stop and it stopped in the present day. So I'm not quite sure what it means. Somehow you have miraculous powers, which is not the healings, because it's different to the healings, but workings of power. We're not 100% sure what Paul is referring to there. Distinguishing between spirits. This enables a person to distinguish demonic forces from the Holy Spirit. And sometimes God gives you a perception as people are talking, you think, man, I think that's evil. It's not really of God. And normally they have that capacity because they know the word of God so well. When someone is teaching something contrary to the word or saying something contrary to the word, all of a sudden the spirit and the word works in harmony together to go, that's not of God. Or don't trust that person. They come with all these great credentials, but there's something wrong here. You ever had that sense? Distinction between spirits. Sixthly, let's keep moving because you want to go home today. And these are the longer ones. They're the brief ones, right? And speaking in different kinds of tongues. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another, the interpretation of tongues. And as we talk about this, a number of you speak in tongues and you use it in your prayer life and you find it a great encouragement in your prayer life. So what is speaking in tongues? Let's quickly from the scriptures. Number one, it is a spirit-inspired utterance. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, 11 and 14, verse 2. It's by the Spirit of God. Secondly, the person speaking is not in ecstasy, not in a trance or out of control, because you are able to stop and start, it says. 1 Corinthians 14, 27-28. Says, if you start to speak and there's no one to interpret, keep silent. In other words, you're able to control, stop and start. It's not like I'm in a trance. Although I have been to a church where someone was in a trance and they were talking in tongues. It was like a trance-like situation, almost floating on air. But here it seems to be you can speak, you can stop, right? Thirdly, it is unintelligible both to the speaker and to the other hearers. It's a tongue because people don't know what you're saying. That's why you need an interpreter and you don't understand what you're saying. Fourthly, it is speech directed basically toward God. You're speaking to God. It requires a gift of interpretation if it is in a public gathering. Right, if you're in a small group or in a church gathering, you speak in a tongue, you're not allowed to do it, it says, unless there's an interpreter present, someone with a gift of interpretation who can then tell the church what you've been saying to God. Essentially, you're speaking to God and they interpret what you're saying to God. If there's no interpreter, the person shall see speaking, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 28. The big question is, were the tongues at Corinth real languages or something else? Were they just other human languages? You know, in Acts chapter 2, we saw a few weeks ago, they spoke other human languages they'd never learnt. It seems to be different here in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. But there's a great debate among scholars. Number one, actual human languages that had never been learned, that's called xenoglossia. Xenos is like a foreigner. The argument for that is, the word is language, glossa. It needs interpretation. And Acts chapter 2, there were clearly other languages. The other alternative is it's a real language, but not necessarily earthly. That's where you get the word glossolalia from, right? Speaking in verbal patterns that cannot be identified with any human language. I don't have anyone to demonstrate for you, but every tongue is different. In Acts 2, it seems to have been human languages. Here it seems to be, from my understanding, more like glossolalia in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. They're speaking in some language that is, it's not really a human, it's not a human language at all. Anglican theologian says, Leah Morris writes, it seems to be utterances in no known language, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Just you're making certain sounds and so on. What makes it a tongue or a language? Does this tongue or language have to have a discernible linguistic structure? Someone says, well, if it's a language, the Bible calls it a glossa, a language, does it have some grammar? Does it have syntax? Is it vocabulary that can be reused? Don Carson and Packer say, yes, otherwise it's not a language. You can't interpret it. One writer says, no, the word for glossa, tongue, is broad enough to mean any audible vocalization. And research on speaking in tongues by linguists indicates that modern-day speaking in tongues is fundamentally not a language in spite of superficial similarities. It's like a pseudo-language, Michael Green writes, a form of precognitive speech which is not filtered through the mind's orderly arrangement of syntax or vocabulary. So you start to make sounds, which is like, supposedly from the spirit, where you are just making a variety of sounds that there's no order or structure or grammar that is speaking to God directly. Does Ange Gratsuna speak in tongues? Just want to wake you up now, after a little bit of that background. If I told you I spoke in tongues in my prayer life, would your opinion of me change? Some of you would say, yeah, go for it, brother. Others would go, what? So I'm not going to tell you. Because it doesn't make you less or more spiritual if you speak in tongues in your personal prayer life. Because it is one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives you. And if God gives it to you and you use it in your prayer life, God bless you, may it draw you closer to God. And if you don't have that gift of speaking in tongues and you have other gifts, well, use those other gifts for the glory of God. Finally, prophecy. The gift of prophecy. Old Testament prophets, we'll put that quote up, please. Message consistently included both foretelling, you foretell the future, predicting future events, and more predominantly, forthtelling, speaking to God's people about his will for their present circumstances, usually reminding them of God's already revealed word. So there's some predicting the future of a prophet, but normally the prophet is like the preacher who brings God's word to bear on your situation. That happened in the Old Testament. They bring God's word and say to the people of God, you failed to obey God's word, therefore God will do this. Right? You bring God's word to bear on their situation. And we're told that the outpouring of the Spirit at the end of the age, the early Christians understood the prophecy of Joel 2, 28 to 30 to have been fulfilled, so that prophecy was potentially available to all, since all now possess the Spirit in fullness. Yet 1 Corinthians 14 indicates that it consisted of spontaneous, Spirit-inspired, intelligible messages orally delivered in a gathered assembly intended for the edification and encouragement of the people of God. You got the word to bring to God's people. I think personally, preaching is like prophecy. And teaching a bit like prophecy, where you bring God's word to the situation. But there's another dimension that as I bring God's word and proclaim God's word, there are times when there's something that so grips me that God wants to say, and you're out of a word. And sometimes I'm just up here preaching, and all of a sudden this thought and idea comes to me, and God says, no, you've got to get that out. Make sure they hear this morning. I want them to hear this, and you might emphasize that point. Work in the role of a prophet. But how do you know, other than preaching God's word, that it is a true prophecy or true, or the person is a true prophet? Four tests that we work on in this church. So if you believe sometime that God has given you a word for the pastor or for someone else or for the church that we need to hear from God, because you've studied the scripture, you think, God, we need to do this, and we want you to come and tell us if you do that. But four tests we will use in testing whether prophecy is true or not. Number one, the test of scripture. Does it agree with the scripture? If you have a word that is not consistent with the scripture, then we will reject that prophecy. The test of life. Is the person who is bringing that prophecy a godly, mature, stable Christian the Spirit of God is working through? Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. We want to know, is the person living for Christ? Is God choosing to use that person? Thirdly, the test of resonance. Just as a prophetic word is given personally by the Spirit, so too its reception is the work of the Spirit. So if you have a word for me, you say, I have a word for you, Pastor. God has told me I have a prophecy for you. That needs to resonate with me as well. I sense that God is speaking to me. You can't just dump it on me and say, that's going to happen. Away you go. Or, Pastor, I think it's time for you to move on to another church. God has told me you've been here long enough. It may be a stimulus for me to and the first thing I'll do is re-examine my own life and say, Lord, is this from you? Are you saying something to me? I will not simply ignore it. I'll listen to God. I'll seek God and pray to God. And as I do when other churches approach me about moving to another church, say, would you consider coming here? And they just do from time to time. And I have to weigh it up and I have to pray, God, is this from you? And that's what I'll need to do, weigh it up. We need to be careful with some of this prophecy stuff because I don't know if you ever work with young adults, the number of people where some guy says to a girl, said, you know, God's told me I'm going to marry you. She said, well, when God tells me, I'll ring you. You know, I share that. I mean, it's reasonably heavy, but sometimes people think, oh, God has really told me this. I want to tell you. I think, well, test of resonance. If it's of God, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, the prophet Nathan brought a word to King David about his sin, right? He had slept with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah set up to be killed, and then took Bathsheba home as his wife. This is King David. When the word came to him from the prophet Nathan, he knew it was true. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Word comes from God, from Nathan. This resonance. And fourthly, the test of fulfillment. You say, well, I believe this is going to happen. I say, okay. We'll test it. Test the scripture. Godly person. Resonance. Well, it may be a thing of God. If it doesn't come to pass, if it doesn't happen, that was a false prophet, right? Or the person has misheard God. You know, I had a friend of mine who passed away of cancer at a previous church, and she had a serious brain cancer, and some people had said to her, no, we have a word from God, you will be healed. And I visited her in hospital, she wasn't being healed. No, we're just believing that you're healed, because we believe. It's a word from God. She died. At the funeral, the pastor said, and we prayed for healing, and we believed, and it was a measure of healing. No, there wasn't. She died. It was a lie. It was a false word. It was false encouragement. And you have to repent of that sin, right? We need to be careful because when that type of teaching comes in, that causes havoc into the lives of men and women. Another friend of mine was leading in the church, and these are some of the dangers where pastoring and a man in a congregation who saw himself as a prophet. So I mentioned it. He said, no, God always speaks to me and has these words. And they're about to appoint a new pastor. The man stepped up in the middle of a sermon when my friend was preaching. He said, I have a message from God. I'm glad none of you stop. I stand up in the middle of the message. And he said, I have a message from God. I have the name of the new pastor that we're going to call. My friend who was preaching, he said, okay, no, don't you tell us. You write the name down, put it in an envelope. Pass it on to us, and after we call the new pastor, we'll check your prophecy. They call the new pastor, they open up the envelope, it wasn't him. And they said to him, see, again, you failed to be a true prophet. You think you have the gift of prophecy, you're telling everyone how to run their lives. False prophet, will you repent of that? He said, no, that is the name of the next pastor. He'll come after us. And sometimes we cover our bases, and I see that time and time again, when you try to have this direct word from God, thinking you have a direct word from God, and you are wrong. And that's why we look at those, as I said, those four areas, The test of scripture, the test of life, the test of resonance, and the test of fulfillment. Let me pray that God would give us his gifts, that we would use them in a way that is honouring to God, building up the body of Christ, and we'll head off to the Lord's Supper. But we are going to go straight to the Lord's Supper and not sing in between because of timing. So I encourage, as soon as I finish praying, the ushers will come forward, leaders will come forward to lead us in that. Father God, we thank you for these gifts that you give us, the great blessing they've brought of wisdom and knowledge and faith and gifts of healings, miraculous powers and knowing the difference between evil and godly spirits, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, the way in which these gifts are used to build up your body, to grow your church. We also know, Lord God, that some of these gifts have been misused and misunderstood possibly, and sometimes of course harm and damage to your church. And we pray for wisdom as we seek to honour you and to glorify your name, that we would use these gifts well if you gift us with them. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.